Today, now some of my pastor friends I've noticed are preaching all five Sundays in October on the five solas, the five key ideas of the Reformation. That's a really good thing to do, unless you're in the middle of a series ending on the fruit of the Spirit. Then it's really difficult to preach all the Sundays in October. So I've just summarized it down to two, my poor planning as it is. And we're going to think about two of the solas of the Reformation, this Sunday and next Sunday. The word sola is Latin for only or alone. And in the words of theologian R.C. Sproul, it is no exaggeration to say that the eye of the Reformation tornado was this one single word, alone. The word Protestant, of course, carries within it a smaller word, protest. Luther and his followers were called Protestants because they protested against certain abuses of the established church of their day, especially the doctrine of indulgences and its emphasis on works righteousness. In our day, I would say, even 500 years later, if you watch the news, if you pay attention to anything within Christianity, you know there's still much to protest. We agree with Luther's points, and we also protest the moral, spiritual, and doctrinal decline in the church. So then, as evangelicals, we join with the reformers in professing the five solas of the Reformation. Beginning today, sola scriptura, the Bible alone. That is the rock. That is the foundation of our faith. That is where we go to establish truth. Solus Christus, Christ alone. Christ alone is our Savior, not some other Savior, not some other figurehead, only Jesus. Sola gratia, our salvation is only by grace alone. It's not by our works. It's not by our efforts. It is by God and in His mercy that He bestows His righteousness to those who are so undeserving. Sola fide, that we will look at next week. Our salvation comes by faith alone. It's not faith plus our works. It's not faith plus our efforts. It is faith and faith alone that justifies. And finally, sola Dei gloria, God's glory alone. It's why we live, it's why we exist, it's why we do anything and everything as a church. So we begin and concentrate today on sola scriptura. The Bible, and only the Bible, is the basis of our faith. This has been called by church historians the material principle of the Reformation because it touches on the very basis or foundation of our faith. How can we know the truth about God? Everybody has a truth. Everybody has an opinion. So how do we discern among all those opinions? When the churches can't agree, where do we go? Or perhaps when the church is wrong, or the priest is wrong, or the pastor is wrong, how do we know? The reformers answered, sola scriptura. We go to the Bible, because the Bible alone stands supreme above all other books, because it alone is the pure, undiluted Word of God. So let's look at this doctrine in an older and then a newer statement of faith and see what Christians down through the ages have said about this idea of the Bible alone. Consider the words of the Belgic Confession of Faith. We believe that the Holy Scriptures fully contain the will of God, and that whatsoever man ought to believe unto salvation is sufficiently taught therein. Neither may we consider any writings of men, however holy these men may have been, of equal value with those divine scriptures, nor ought we to consider custom, or the great multitude, or antiquity, or succession of times and persons, or councils, decrees, or statutes, as of equal value with the truth of God. Therefore we reject with all our hearts whatsoever does not agree with this infallible rule. The Belgic Christians were not saying that we don't listen to anybody who's come before us. That's just pride and arrogance. They're saying instead, there is no final, there is no absolute, there is no higher standard than the Bible. We judge all creeds, we judge all councils, we judge all traditions, we judge all ideas by the Bible and the Bible alone. The key phrase is of equal value. Sola scriptura does not mean that we reject outright church history or tradition, the way we were raised, the way we thought when we were children, what our parents passed down to us, counsels and commentaries and the opinions of learned Christians of the past, all those things have great value. The church should never reject the wisdom passed down from previous generations. We always stand on the shoulders of other giants. However, we believe that those things, as good as they are, can never be, as the Belgic Christian said, of equal value with the Word of God. The Bible and the Bible alone stands supreme. It is the supreme court of the Christian faith. Tradition can be likened to a lower court, statements of faith to a higher court, councils is a court of appeal. But the Bible itself is the supreme court. What it says is full. What it says is final. Here's another statement of the same truth, this time from the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy from 1978, signed by a great many evangelical leaders. There are 13 separate articles in the statement. You'll be delighted to know I'm only going to read two of them. Statement number one. We affirm that the Holy Scriptures are to be received as the authoritative Word of God. We deny that the Scriptures receive their authority from the church, tradition, or any other human source. Article 2, we affirm that the Scriptures are the supreme written norm by which God binds the conscience, and that the authority of the church is subordinate to that of Scripture. We deny that the church creeds, councils, or declarations have authority greater than or equal to the authority of the Bible. If you know anything about the established Roman Catholic Church, you know those are fighting words. To say that the church does not tell us what to believe, the Bible does, is why I'm not a Roman Catholic. I don't hate Roman Catholics. I do not get myself up in arms when I meet a Roman Catholic. But when someone asks you what to believe in, especially why you believe it, this is the heart. This is why the Protestant Reformation occurred. Next, consider the article on the Bible from the Baptist Faith and Message. This is our church's doctrinal belief. It says on the Bible, the Holy Bible was written by men divinely inspired and is God's revelation of Himself to man. It is a perfect treasure of divine instruction. It has God for its author, salvation for its end, and truth without any mixture of error for its matter. Therefore, all Scripture is totally true and trustworthy. It reveals the principles by which God judges us, and therefore is and will remain to the end of the world the true center of Christian union, and the supreme standard by which all human conduct, creeds, and religious opinions should be tried. All Scripture is a testimony to Christ, who is Himself the focus of divine revelation. Protestants historically have used three key terms to describe what we believe about the Bible. We speak of verbal, plenary, inspiration. I know on your drive here this morning you were saying to your wife, I hope Pastor talks about verbal, plenary inspiration this morning, and if so, you got your wish. Inspiration means that the very text of Scripture was breathed out by God Himself and written down by men using their own gifts and words and personal style. Plenary means that the inspiration extends to every part of the Bible, to Genesis 1 through 11, like we've been seeing on Sunday nights, to Revelation, to the story of Jonah, and to all the difficult parts that you scratch your head and say, why is this in there? Why are these genealogies there? Why are these stories of, you know, horrible things going on, incest and rape and murder and genocide in the Old Testament? Why is that there? Is that really Scripture? Plenary means every part of the Bible is inspired and is useful and beneficial and for our benefit. And verbal means that inspiration extends, and once again, this is fighting words, even among some so-called evangelicals. Verbal means God's inspiration extends to the very words of the text. Our central passage today, 2 Timothy 3, God inspired the Bible. It means it is God-breathed. It's based on two, it's really one word in the original language, theopneus. Theos, the word for God, and pneuma, the word for wind or breath. You put those two together, what do you get? It is God-breathed. It is God's breath. Now, we typically, even in our thinking about this, we think of the idea of inspiration, we get 100% wrong. 180, we turn it on its head. We typically think that what it means is Paul or Apollos or whoever was writing a particular book of the Bible, James or Peter, they were writing words. And they wrote that letter, and for that letter, God breathed into that finished product. And therefore, now we have the Bible. That's not what it's saying. God did not take an existing product and breathe into it His own life and His own truth. It's saying, rather, what 2 Peter 3 says, that these holy men were carried along by the Holy Spirit, and the very words as they were writing were inspired by God, so that both the men themselves, but most importantly, the product of what they were writing was God-breathed. That's what Isaiah 55:11 says, "My word will not return to me void, but will accomplish what I please." How does it do that? It does that because this book is alive. Because this book's author is still alive and on the throne. And this book's author still speaks to each of us as we read His authoritative, perfect word. What does this mean in practical terms? I thought about 33 of these, but I decided to limit it for your benefit today. First, the Bible is the objective word of God. That's an implication, and by that I mean that the Bible is in itself the Word of God, without regard to how people may receive it. It's not subjective to whether you like it or not. It's not subjective to whether you fancy it or not. It is the Word of God. The Bible is the Word of God, whether you read it or not. The Bible is the Word of God, whether you believe it or not. The Bible is the Word of God, whether you obey it or not. That is, by the way, why I don't think we need to argue with people to try to prove the Bible is true. That's like arguing whether a knife is sharp or not. Don't argue, just stick it in the other guy's gut. If he bleeds, it's sharp. Likewise, people don't have to believe the Bible in order for it to work in their hearts. Just give them the truth. Let the Spirit of the Word of God, let the sword of the Word of God do its work. He will accomplish all that He intends. Second implication is the Bible is the supreme revelation of God's truth, as we've already seen in the various statements of faith. No other book can be compared to the Bible. The Bible stands alone among all the religious texts of the entire world. Third, the Bible's message of salvation is plain enough so that anyone can understand it. The Reformers used the term perspicuity. There's another delight for some of you. You were hoping I was going to talk on perspicuity today, and so I am. What they meant by that is it's not opaque. It's not hidden. It's not dark. It is clear. The Scripture is crystal clear as to the truth. They meant that while there are many things in the Bible that remain obscure, even to the greatest of scholars, God has made the way of salvation so plain that anyone from the least to the greatest can understand it. Now that's not to deny where the Bible says that the lost man cannot understand the things of God. Both of those are perfectly true. In other words, the fault lies when he opens up the Bible and he says, doesn't make any difference to me. When he hears a sermon and he goes out the back door and says, didn't change me. The fault lies not in the Bible. The fault lies in the wicked, lost, depraved heart. That's where the fault lies. But the Reformers said sola scriptura meant the Bible was crystal clear. Easy for any person to open up the text of the Bible and see clearly salvation. Fourth implication, no creed or council or word from any pope or priest or pastor, nor any private prophecy or supposed word of God that you see all over the internet today in so-called Bible teachings. I have a word from God. Nor any vision or dream or modern-day revelation can overturn, add to, or subtract from the truth of the Bible. In our day, we need to reemphasize this. The Bible is the only reliable and infallible expression of God's truth, not what you dreamed last night, not what you thought you heard God say in His still small voice. It's the Bible. God speaks. Where does He speak? How does He speak? Thank you for asking. In the Bible. That's where He speaks. That is God's full and final revelation. This becomes crucial when considering the so-called many prophecies that individuals claim to have received from the Lord today, not just in charismatic churches, but in Baptist churches as well. Fifth, the Scripture judges the church. The church does not judge the Scripture. By that we mean the Scriptures not only give us our message, they also stand in judgment over our methods as well. We must do God's work God's way. I was thinking about that as we approach the so-called Halloween season once again, and I'm thinking, well, this is the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. If in any time in church history, Christians would agree that, man, this is really important. We need to emphasize this. We need to think about this. And I think back when I was 16 years old, I first came into the church. The very first activity our youth group was involved in a Baptist church, no less, in Southern Illinois, was a haunted house. I look back at that and I'm going, we did what? I just literally can't believe it. But we did. So this is the point, that the Scriptures need to judge the church. Not everything that every church does is proper or right. The church doesn't stand over the Bible and say, now, you know, our church has always done it this way, so it must be right. No, the Bible stands over the church. The Bible is corrective to the church. The Bible is corrective to every Christian. We must preach the Bible. We must preach all the Bible. We must stand on the Bible. Sixth, since the Bible is the supreme revelation of God's truth, our supreme duty as Christians is to know the Bible, believe the Bible, preach the Bible, and obey the Bible. We are to be Bible Christians first, last, and always. The Word of God always stands over us. We never stand over the Word of God. When we deny the complete trustworthiness of the Scriptures in its claims with regard to history or science, in its teachings on the material world, in its miracles, in the tiniest jot and tittles of all that it affirms, then we're forced to accept one of two conclusions. If we're questioning parts of the Word of God, which is always interesting to me, these people who say that they're inspired to spot the spots in the Bible that are not inspired. Think about that and, you know, you'll probably lose your lunch. They're inspired to see the spots that are not inspired? I mean, are they a Dalmatian? Who gave them these spots? Who gave them this ability to see this? Whenever you make a conclusion like that, what you're saying is either the Scripture is not all from God, or, more importantly, God is not always dependable. You know, He meant to give us a Bible that was completely true. He tried His best to give us a Bible we could rely on, but, you know, God just sometimes comes up short. To make either statement is to affirm what is sub-Christian. Those conclusions do not express a proper submission to the Father. They do not work for our joy in Christ. They do not bring honor to the Spirit who carried along the men to speak the prophetic word and author God's holy book. Seventh, the meekest Christian who stands on the truth of God's word has more wisdom than all the so-called wise men of the age. Psalm 119:99 says, I have more insight than all my teachers, for I meditate on your statutes. Doesn't mean that we don't need teachers. Doesn't mean we don't need leaders, that we should all be spiritual renegades. But it does mean that one man with the Word of God, one teenager with the Word of God, one child who reads the Word of God may confidently speak truth to power, knowing that Almighty God is on his side. Years ago, we learned a little chorus, the B-I-B-L-E, yes, that's the book for me. I stand alone on the Word of God, the B-I-B-L-E. You might not have considered it, but there's tremendous spiritual truth in those simple words. When you say, I stand alone on the Word of God, you are declaring the doctrine of sola scriptura. Therefore, we can come to the following conclusion. What the Bible says, God says. The Bible is the Supreme Court from which there is no appeal. So let's wrap this message up by considering some implications of sola scriptura, the Bible and the Bible alone for the Christian today. First, in reference to history and tradition. Of course, not just in Christian history, but in secular history, the apt phrase is that we learn nothing from history. We just ignore it to our own shame. Sola Scriptura teaches us to respect history, but also not to be bound by it. In the words of J.I. Packer, church history is like one long Bible study in which Augustine, Aquinas, Anselm, Luther, Calvin, Spurgeon, and many others have taken part. We ought to respect the thinking of those who have gone before, especially those godly men and women who have labored to correctly understand and apply the Bible. This truth, of course, ultimately led Martin Luther out of the Roman Catholic Church. He came to the conviction that he must put the infallible Word of God over that of popes and councils and creeds and church fathers and tradition. The moment of crisis came on April 18, 1521, at the Diet of Worms, when he was called upon by Johann Eck to renounce his errors. Luther, after praying all night, replied this way, "Unless I am convinced by testimonies of Scripture, or by evident clear reason, for I believe neither the Pope nor councils alone, since it is firmly established that they have often erred and contradicted themselves, I am the prisoner to the Scriptures, cited by me, and my conscience has been taken captive by the Word of God. Here I stand. I can do no other. God, help me." When we turn away from that, we bring on only disaster in our lives, in our homes, in our marriages, in our jobs, and yes, in our churches. The boxer Muhammad Ali's birth name was Cassius Clay. If you know anything about Kentucky history, you know I pastored in Kentucky for a while. Cassius Clay was actually named after an abolitionist of the 1800s, Cassius Marcellus Clay. Born in 1810, he was a son of a slaveholder who became an ardent abolitionist after graduating from Yale University. Later, he served in the Union Army as an ambassador to Russia after the war. He was also a lawyer and a member of the Kentucky legislature. One time, he was called upon by some friends to settle a dispute. And Clay placed a Bible on the table and said, "This is for those who believe the law of God." Next, he took from his briefcase a copy of the Constitution. He placed it on top of the Bible. And he said, "This is for those who believe only in the laws of men." Third, he took out of his satchel a pistol and he placed it on top of the Constitution. And he said, "This is for those who believe in neither." That's what all the protests are about. That's what America coming apart at the seams is all about. We reject either our Constitution, because after all they were slaveholders, or we reject the Word of God, more importantly, because after all it's just a book. It's just words written by men. Friend, when you turn away from the Bible as absolute truth, you eventually come to the use of brute force because you have nothing left. Why is it that our leaders today rely so much on opinion polls? Is it not because we no longer believe in absolute truth? Once you veer away from fixed principles of right and wrong, you're left with what Francis Schaeffer called the tyranny of the 50% plus one majority. This was the keynote of the Reformation, the Bible full and final. Luther and those who followed him declared salvation was not in the church or councils, but only in Jesus Christ. The Bible doesn't save you, of course. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ that saves you. But the question is, where do you find the gospel? You don't find it on Oprah Winfrey. You don't find it on Ellen DeGeneres. You don't find it on Jimmy Fallon. Where has God put the gospel? He put the gospel in a book. This is where the gospel is. Brothers and sisters, the issue at the beginning of the 21st century is still this. Has God spoken? And if God has spoken, did He speak the truth? And if God has spoken truth, where can we find it? Those are still, 500 years later, the great questions of our time. Has God spoken? Has He spoken the truth? Where can we find the true words of God? We believe the Bible. We stand with Martin Luther, John Calvin, Jonathan Edwards, and a host of others who staked everything, their very lives, on the truth of sola scriptura, the Bible and only the Bible. Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. This is a very high view of Scripture, I admit. But I'm trying to differentiate what we believe versus what some other people believe, because nothing is more foundational than this. We believe the Bible is a divinely inspired, verbally true. Its inspiration extends to all of its parts. It is the God-breathed message from the Father and is therefore absolutely authoritative in everything it says. Every word of God, every word is absolutely true. Therefore, we should hold on to the Bible. Therefore, we should believe the Bible. And therefore, we should never turn away from it. It was around the time of World War II, a young man named Frank had gone down to Florida to study at a small Bible college. After graduating, he came up to Illinois to Wheaton College. He was in Wheaton during most of World War II. Everyone recognized his gifts as a preacher of the gospel. As his fame spread around the Midwest, thousands gathered to hear this dynamic young man speak. During those years, the young man met Tory Johnson, the founder of Youth for Christ. He and Johnson toured the United States in 1944 and 45, speaking at great Youth for Christ rallies. He saw thousands and thousands of people come to Christ. In 1946, this young man left on a tour of Great Britain and Scotland, preaching the gospel all over the United Kingdom. Hundreds and thousands of people came to Christ again. He wasn't even 30 years old. It looked like his star was on the rise, and indeed it was. But then came a crisis in his faith in 1949. In the early part of the year, this young man, Frank, was beset with inner doubts about the truth of the Bible. He wrestled with questions he couldn't entirely answer. One of his close friends named Charles was a powerful speaker as well, an itinerant evangelist who began to drink deeply at the fountain of higher criticism and liberal unbelief. This friend went to a liberal seminary, and there he had his faith in the Bible as the Word of God taken away from him. He came back and told Frank, "You need to give up this fundamentalist view of the Bible. This is the 20th century. You can't preach the Bible that way anymore. If you keep preaching the Bible this way, your ministry is going to come to nothing." Frank was torn in his heart, and by his own testimony, the turning point came in 1949 when he and a group of young men and women met at a place called Forest Home, a Christian conference center in Southern California. He was there in deep turmoil. The raging battle in his soul, is the Bible the Word of God or is it not? Can I believe it or not? Charles was telling him, don't be a fool. If you follow that fundamentalist path, your ministry will come to nothing. Nobody will ever hear of you. Finally, the night came where he knew he had to make a decision. He skipped the evening meeting to pray by himself. He talked to his friend J. Edwin Orr entirely that evening and laid out the great dilemma of his heart. Orr finally said, you'd better go off and pray and get the matter settled. So off went Frank into the woods to settle the matter once and for all. Finally, he realized he would never have all the answers. So he knelt down and began to pray. These are his own words. I dueled with my doubts. My soul seemed to be caught up in the crossfire. Finally, in desperation, I surrendered my will to the living God revealed in Scripture. I knelt before the open Bible and said, Lord, many things in this book I do not understand, but Thou hast said the just shall live by faith, and I have received everything from Thee. I have taken everything by faith. So here and now, by faith, I accept the Bible as the Word of God. That which I cannot understand, I will reserve judgment on until I receive more light. If this pleases you, give me authority as I proclaim your word, and through that authority convict men of sin and turn sinners to the Savior. That was the turning point for William Franklin Graham. 6 weeks later was the Great Crusade in downtown Los Angeles, a meeting which would change the course of American history. The crusade was extended and extended and extended because so many thousands and thousands of people were coming to Christ. You remember the story of how William Randolph Hearst instructed all the newspapers in his chain to puff up Graham. and the word about Billy Graham was spread from coast to coast, and his fame was assured. The rest is history. Meanwhile, his friend Charles Templeton, followed his liberal views into apostasy, alcoholism, and ultimately atheism. By his own admission, everything that happened to Billy Graham's life goes back to that night in Forest Home when he put his Bible down, knelt before God, and said, "God, I don't understand it all, but I'm willing to obey it." Billy Graham later wrote, "During that crusade, I discovered the secret that changed my ministry. I stopped trying to prove that the Bible was true. I had settled in my own mind that it was, and this faith was conveyed to the audience. Over and over again, I found myself saying, 'The Bible says.' I felt as though I was merely a voice through which the Holy Spirit was speaking. I found the Bible became a flame in my hands. That flame melted away unbelief in the hearts of people and moved them to decide for Christ. The Word became like a hammer, breaking up stony hearts and shaping them into the likeness of God. I found that I did not have to rely upon cleverness, oratory, psychological manipulation of crowds, or apt illustrations or striking quotations from famous men. I began to rely more and more upon Scripture itself, and God blessed." All of us stand in the same position right now. We can do what Billy Graham did. We can say we believe the Word of God, whether we understand all of it or not. Or we can follow the way of liberal unbelief and apostasy and ultimately drift away from God. The decision is simple as that. There's really no middle ground. Either you believe the Bible is the Word of God or you don't. I believe the Bible is the Word of God. This church believes that. That's why the Bible has such a high position. That's why we give out Bibles to kids. That's why we have VBS. That's why we have Sunday school. That's why we do everything we do, in short. We've decided the Bible is the Word of God and we're going to stand on it. We have staked our lives upon that fact. So if you believe this book, read this book. Don't just leave it in your back seat. I'm always amazed still at Christians in the 21st century now who never bring their Bibles to church. What are you hoping I'm going to talk about? Psychology? Your inner needs? Your feelings? If you believe these things, then study this book. If you believe these things, memorize this book. If you believe these things, meditate upon this book. If you believe these things, take this book and put it in your hearts. Put it inside where you can never lose it. If you believe these things, take this message of the gospel of Jesus Christ in this book and go out from here and proclaim it wherever you go. Never be ashamed of God's word. Stand upon God's word. Never be ashamed to believe it. His word is true. His word is the firm foundation. His word will stand forever.